hope yours is going well. Ours is going pretty well, So it's good to have all of the, the frocks, is that what Mr. Arthur or Marcia said? Yeah, it's good to have all of you here, whether you're a member of that group or not. It was July 30th, 1976. American Bruce Jenner won the gold medal in a decathlon at the Montreal Olympics. His 8,617 points in the decathlon set a world record for the event. Going into the games, it was considered nearly impossible for anyone to beat Nikolai Avalo, who at that time was the world record holder and the 1972 Olympic champion from the Soviet Union. In another event, about a year ago, in late June of last summer, the United States Supreme Court ruled that the state's ban on homosexual marriage was unconstitutional. 40 years ago, if you would have told me that the United States Supreme Court would rule that a ban on homosexual marriage is unconstitutional, I don't know if I would have believed it. And I'm not sure I could have imagined it. If 40 years ago, as I watched the Montreal Olympics, you would have told me that the Olympic decathlon gold medal champion, Bruce Jenner, would have a sex change, I know I would not have believed you, nor could I have imagined it. It is no secret, as we look around the world we live in today, that the family, as God intended it, is under attack. Whether it is the role of the husband, the father, being attacked, or whether it is the role of the wife or mother being attacked, the family is under siege, is under attack in this day and age. Today, we have men who want to be women, and we have women who want to be men. And then we have some who are not sure what they want to be or who they want to be, and they go back and forth. And they want. There are those who want to be or have a unisex. There was a time when the gender differences were recognized. And as is evident in the nursery rhyme, "What are little boys made of? Snips and snails and puppy dog tails." That's what little boys are made of. And what are little girls made of? Sugar and spice. In all things nice. That's what little girls are made of. There was a time when the differences were recognized. Today, that's different from today, where those differences are trying to be erased. Satan, the god of this world, is attacking the family. What does God have to say about the gender differences? What does he have to say about the role of a woman? Today, let's discuss the God-ordained role of women. What lessons can we learn from this role? Not just for the ladies, men, but what lessons can we learn as well? What does the God-ordained role of a woman teach all of us about our destiny for all eternity? Let's begin in Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis 1, in verse 26. Then God said, in Genesis 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, you may be aware that the Hebrew word here doesn't mean man or male when he says, let us make man in our image. But the Hebrew word means mankind. And it's the same word that's used, and if you just turn the page over to Genesis 5, verse 2, it's the same word that's used here when we read that in the day that God created man, he made him in his likeness of, he made him in the likeness of God. In verse 2 of Genesis 5, he says, he created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he called them, and this is the word that's used back there in chapter 1, he called them mankind in the day that they were created. Turning back to Genesis 1, in verse 27, what we see when God created mankind, we see that he created mankind in his own image, and he created them male and female. Now, this may be true of a lot of men, and perhaps it's true of you, but I will confess that it was true of myself for what I'm about to tell you, that I didn't know and I didn't realize and I didn't understand what I'm about to share with you. But when God was creating mankind, he was creating a male and female in his own image. He was imparting some of his own nature into both genders. I'm pretty sure, in spite of what's going on in the world today, I don't have to tell you that there are differences between the male and the female. Earlier on in Pam's and my relationship, I had observed something that she did, something that she handled in a particular situation and in a certain way, which was different than the way I would have done it. And I said to her, "You sure think differently than I do." To which she replied, "Good thing." I know most of you know my wife, sweet, kind, tender, gentle, you know. How could she say such a thing? But she was right. It is a good thing. And that's what God says in verse 31 here in chapter 1 of Genesis. He says, "And God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good." So it is apparent that God intentionally left out of Adam and put into Eve parts of his own very nature. And we can see that. You can see that. There is differences between the genders. And it is a wise man or woman that appreciates the gender differences and doesn't attack those differences in his or her spouse. That's what Satan wants to happen. That's what he wants to have to get going on. He wants us to start fighting and attacking one another and attacking those differences that we have between us. But that's not what God wants. Realize that what's in each of us has come from God, whether you're male or female. Now, I'm not talking about our carnal nature. I'm not talking about our carnal nature. What I'm talking about is how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. The genders are different for sure, and it is a good thing. However, if Satan can get us to attack those differences, he can break up relationships. He can break up families. Or at least he can get us to the point where there isn't harmony. So be careful. Be careful when you see the differences and you attack them rather than appreciate them. That's what Satan wants us to do, but that's not what God wants us to do. Now, going on in Genesis chapter 2, let's notice something. Let's notice that it was Adam that was created first. And we will see that it was by design from God. We will see that. And we will also see that the woman was not an afterthought. Let's pick it up in verse 8 of Genesis 2. "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And dropping down to verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." And in verse 18, God says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And what we see here in verse 18 is that Eve is not in the picture just yet. And what we also see in verse 18 is the Hebrew word for helper. We see that it is the same word that is used in other places for helper in the Psalms, where David says, God is my helper. And in another place, he says, you are the helper of the fatherless. So ladies and gentlemen, don't think that being a helper or a helpmeet is a second-class citizen. It is not. It is not. You're in good company when God is described as being a helper too, with the same word. Too often in this world, women are considered second-class citizens. In some parts of the world, they're not allowed to drive. They're not allowed to go to school. They're not allowed to choose their own mate. And some are sold to the highest bidder for a wife or as a wife. And usually it's an older man. And they are there strictly to be abused to the man's liking. They're not considered on equal level. And that's sad that that's the way it is. But that's what the reality is in this day and age. It's not what God intended. Now, in the West, society has gone to the opposite extreme, where you have the feminist movement. And she's just, you know, the women is just running around doing whatever she wants to do and footloose and fancy free, and I'll just leave it at that. And that's not good either. That's not what God intended. But notice, as we continue here in Genesis 2, what God does in verse 19 and 20. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. And notice this. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Clark's commentary says that the animals were presented to Adam two by two, male and female. And it makes sense that God would do that. For you see, as it says there in verse 20, for Adam, there was not found a helper for him, somebody that was comparable to him. God was doing this on purpose, no doubt. No doubt. This exercise was to show that Adam was to show Adam that none of the living creatures that he saw were on equal footing with him. And while each of the animals came before him with its own mate, one that had its own nature, or the same nature, one that had the same form, one that had the same habits, they each had a companion. Adam alone did not. Did not. He didn't have a companion. And obviously this was making an impression on him. And God says, and as he said in verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. God was illustrating to Adam that he was not complete. Then, in verse 24, we see the God-ordained institution of marriage, and that a man should not leave his father and mother, that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife. So God institutes the marriage, or ordains the marriage institution in verse 24. And it's good for a man to leave his parents and to start a family of his own. Now, you may consider putting a marker here in Genesis, because later on we're going to come back to it. But I'd like to take you right now to the end of the Bible in Revelation, We'll go from Genesis, where we see Adam and Eve created, to the and we see the marriage ceremony and marriage institution ordained. And I want to take you to Revelation, the 19th chapter. And in Revelation 19, we read about, well, let's just read it. Pick it up in verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And then, as we read on in verse 8, it says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true sayings of God." So what we see here in Revelation is that the woman pictures the church and pictures the bride of Christ. And we're told that. We're told that in verse 8. And we're told that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is going to have a marriage. And it talks about marrying the church. Now, we read this in Revelation at the end of the Bible. And I want to ask you something. How do we get there? Where can you and I go in God's Word to see that the woman pictures the church, portrays the church? How do we get there to what we just read in Revelation 19? Come with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, 11th chapter, and we'll read verse 2. Because the Apostle Paul says, "I'm jealous," as he writes to the Corinthians, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealous, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So Paul obviously knew. He knew this. He says to the church at Corinthians, he says, "I'm jealous over you. I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The church is the bride of Christ. And Paul is using the marriage relationship to teach the Corinthians and us that the relationship we have with Christ and the role that we will fulfill in the kingdom of God, as we'll see in a few minutes. But Paul is using this to teach us that the church is the bride of Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Corinthians, the first letter of Corinthians, to chapter 15, where we read further. And notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 45-49. "And so it is written," 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, "the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now we're going to read the rest of the next three or four verses here in verse 15, but I want to ask you to hold your place there and just turn with me to Romans. Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans 5 and in verse 14. And I want you to notice something here. What Paul, Apostle Paul, is writing this as well. And he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." This is the part I want you to zero in on. "Who is a type of him who was to come." Paul is comparing Adam to the type that's to come. So Adam was a type. what we find is that Jesus Christ was the antitype. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, we read verse 45, well, let's read 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made out of the dust, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. So he describes who the second Adam is here. And he was the as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is of the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, or the physical, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And what Paul is saying here in these verses, brethren, is that just as we bore the image of our physical fathers, so too will we bear the image of our spiritual father. That's what he's describing here in these verses. We know that we are born, or that we are to be born into God's family. It is the reason and the purpose of why we were created. It's our destiny. And it's not just for us, it's for all humanity. And these verses that we just read are the introduction leading up to what Paul says next in the often quoted verses of 50 to 51. And there he's talking about the resurrection and how we're going to be born into God's family. And we're going to bear the image of the spiritual father, just like we bear the image of our physical father. So you can put all this together and you can see where he's coming from and what he's saying. But the thing I want you that he's pointing out to us is that there was the first Adam and there was the second Adam. And we just read that back in Romans as well. Okay? Now, I want you to think back to what we read in Genesis when the animals were presented to Adam. There wasn't found a suitable helpmeet for him, was there? God brought all the animals out in front of him, and he didn't find a comparable helpmeet. And God says, I'm going to make him one. I'm going to create him one. And the question I have for you is, could the same thing be said about Jesus Christ? That there was not a suitable helpmeet comparable to him. Prior to mankind's creation, the Bible reveals that there was a spiritual world. And in that world, there was God the Father, and there was the Word, the Logos, the one who was to become Jesus Christ. In addition to those two beings, the Bible reveals that there was an angelic world. And amongst all those hosts of angels, there was not found a suitable helpmeet for the one who was to become Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the groom, as we read in Revelation. He's the husband to be. And there wasn't a suitable helpmeet for him in the spiritual world. And what God is teaching us from the physical to the spiritual. He's teaching us that just as Adam didn't have a helpmeet, a compatible helper, neither did Jesus Christ. And just as Adam needed one, wants one, so too does Jesus Christ want to help me in bringing many sons and daughters into God the Father's family. It's there. It's there for us to see. We can see the parallels. We can see the comparisons. Now let's go on a little further. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Ephesians 5, where we will see more regarding this marriage relationship between a man and a woman and how that parallels with the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5. But first, let's just read a few verses here before we get to those verses. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all the things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21. This is why I'm reading these verses here first. I want you to look at verse 21. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Paul says we are to submit to one another. And it's not just the women. It's just not the ladies, the wives, who are supposed to be submitting to their husbands. We are all supposed to be submitting to one another. Don't misunderstand what's being said here. I'm not saying that the husband is not the head of the family. We're going to read that in just a moment. Don't misunderstand what's being said here. But we are to submit to one another. It's not all about, well, I'm the head of the family, so I get to do whatever I want, and everyone else has to do it. I hope that's not how the men are treating their families. I hope they're looking after the needs of their families, seeing what's best for them, understanding what their children's personalities are about, and their wives, and nourishes them. And we're going to read about that too. But you got to know, as parents, you've got to know how the, when it comes to your children, you've got to know how the twig is bent. And you've got to know how to rear them up properly in the Lord, right? Paul even talks about that in chapter 6. But when we submit to one another, what we're doing is showing love to one another, right? Think about that. Think about that. And it goes outside the family. It's not about just the family. This is something that we learn inside the family, and then we take it outside of the family. God gives us the opportunity to learn it inside our families, and then we take it outside of them. Because I want to ask you a question. In the kingdom of God, in God's family, do you think you will be done submitting? I don't think so. I don't think so. In fact, I think if we don't learn to submit now, we're not going to be there. And that doesn't mean, and I'm not saying you don't take care of your own needs and you don't take care of the things that you need. You've got to be taken care of so that you can help others. So please don't misunderstand what's being said here. I think you know what's being said. You know, God gives us the physical to teach us the spiritual. And he gives us the institution of marriage to teach us spiritual lessons. Let's go on. Because we just read verse 21, where we're to submit to one another in fear of God. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife. Okay, there it is in black and white. If anybody has any doubt or any question, this is what God says. It's not what I say. It's not what you say. It's not what you think. It's not what I think. It's what God says. And there's a reason for it, as we'll see in this message. For the husband is head of the wife, and Paul says, just as Christ is the head of the church. Same thing. Remember, the woman pictures the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. Now, to a large degree, in my opinion, submitting has been misunderstood, and perhaps by both the men and the women, and we haven't understood what it is that God is teaching us. And I've just covered some of that, but it's showing love to other people. It's showing care and concern to your family, to your wife, to your children, to members of the church itself, of the body. And then it goes outside of that. It goes outside of that. God gives us this cocoon, if you will, to learn in, and then we're to take it outside so that the rest of the world can see. You know, we're a city that's hit on a hill can't be hidden. You don't put a bushel over a light. That light's got to shine out. People have to see it. You're representatives of God's family, of God's soon coming kingdom. Now let's look at this relationship that's described here. Well, before I go there, There's no question verse 24 has been misused. No question in my mind that it's been misused at one time or another. And even inside the church. Misused. It's just been misunderstood, in my opinion, when it comes to submitting to one another. And the husband being the head of the wife. It's sad. It's sad. And it's certainly sad when you see it out there in the world and you see women abused and taken advantage of, and just they're less than second class citizens, really. We covered a little bit of that just a little while ago. That's not what I want to focus in on. What I want to focus in on here is what we read here next in verses 25 to 29. As we look at the relationship that's described here, the Apostle Paul describes here, between a husband and a wife. He says, and he parallels this with Christ and the church. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might, Jesus Christ, might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought husbands to love their own wives, and just the same way as they love themselves. For he who loves himself loves his wife. In other words, you take care of yourself, take care of your wife too. Show love for her. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but what does he do? He nourishes it and he cherishes it, just as Jesus Christ does the church. And what these scriptures are teaching us is that the relationship between Christ and the church is the same type of relationship that we are to have in our marriages. Paul explains this in verse 32 and 33. He says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. And then he comes right back to the analogy that we've just read about. In verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And then he says to the wife, see that she respects her husband. Or her husband. I don't know how many. Should just be one husband there. Husbands. Husbands are to love their wives so much that they will die for them. I've heard this explained this way. Husbands are to love their wife so much that they will die for him. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did for the church? Can you see the parallel? Can you see it? And then, you know, God is not just talking to the men. He has instructions for the ladies too. Wives are to love their husbands so much that they live for him. Isn't that what the church is supposed to do with Jesus Christ? Our desire is towards him. What's the greatest commandment? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And that you live for God. That's what God wants from us, isn't it? The church. He wants us to be that way. Christ died for us. Now we're to live for him. We're to live for him. This is the formula for a successful marriage. God instructs both the man and the woman to be selfless. Him so much that he'll die for her. Her so much that she lives for him. Now, I'd like to ask you to go back with me to Genesis, the third chapter. I said earlier we'd come back here. Genesis 3. I'd like to show something. Let's notice something in Genesis 3. This takes place after Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're not going to read all of it, because you know this story. But what I want you to focus in on is what it says here in Genesis 3, verse 16. God says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, as we've already seen, Adam was a type of Christ. There was the first Adam, and there was the second Adam. Jesus Christ being the second Adam. When people read what we just read here in Genesis, oftentimes they see this as being a negative. And perhaps it is. And God is saying to Eve, he's telling her what's going to happen down through the centuries, and men were going to abuse women and so on and so forth. But I want to offer something for you to consider in a positive sense. Doesn't this, what we just read here, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you, in a positive sense, doesn't that describe the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church? In a positive sense, your desire shall be towards him and he will rule over you. Who else is going to rule over you? It's going to be God, right? That's who you want to rule over. You certainly don't want Satan ruling over you. But in a positive sense, that is what God is talking about here, right? Hopefully you can see another way of looking at this verse. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in Luke, the first chapter, we read of the story where an angel appeared to Mary and informed her that God's Holy Spirit, God's power was going to come upon her, and she was going to conceive. And she was going to give birth. Even though she was a virgin, she was going to give birth to the Messiah. Can you imagine? She's going about her business, and this happens. And just like, whoa, how is this going to take place? And the angel explains to her it's going to be but through God's power. Okay? Mary was chosen to be the mother of God. Think about that. A woman, obviously, chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. What an honor. She's the only woman that can make that, or stake that claim, make that claim. She's the only one that can say that she's the mother of the Messiah. But we, collectively, the Church of God, are called to be the bride of the Messiah. Think about that. Mary's the only one that can say she's the mother of the Messiah, but the Church of God is called to be the wife, the bride of the Messiah. Think about that. Think about that. How awesome is that? How awesome is that? So, after we have seen that the woman is a comparable helpmeet, and that God has put some of his own nature in the woman, and that she pictures the church, and she's going to be the bride of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, I want to ask you a question. How important do you think the woman is to God? How important do you think the woman is to God? What value and worth do women have in God's eyes? It's clear. She's very valuable. And she has a very high worth in God's eyes. And there's much that we can learn from the God-ordained role of a woman. Now, before we move on, there's one more item of importance of the role of a woman. And we find it in Titus. Titus, the second chapter. Titus 2, and beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "But as for you," as he writes to Titus, "speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So what we're about to read here is sound doctrine, sound teaching from God's word. And Paul says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to too much wine, teachers of good things. And that they admonish, this is what they're to teach, they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. And in verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands. And then he adds this, that the word of God not be blasphemy. That the word of God not be blasphemy. All these things that we just read here in these verses, that God's word not be blasphemy. And when you stop and think about this, this is a pretty high level of importance that God places on the role of a woman and what he says. Which is why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, and I'll ask you to turn there, which is why Peter writes what he writes here in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. He says to the men, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, dwell with your wives, with understanding." Understanding them. Not just understanding that they're different, that they think different, that God's imparted into them a different nature than their own, but an understanding of what we're going to read about here in a moment. He says, "Give honor to your wives as to a weaker vessel." Now let's talk about that just for a minute. That doesn't mean women are weak. In fact, my observation are women are not weak. Not weak at all. In fact, they're very strong. Very strong. Maybe they can't lift as much as a man, but that's about the only weakness they may have. The men have so many other weaknesses that the women far excel them at. Women are not weak. What we have been has been explained to us many times over the years in this area by Mr. Scott Ashley is that a more proper translation of this is that give honor to them as a more delicate vessel. She's like the fine china. She's not your everyday dishes. She's like the fine china. And give honor, the right honor to her. That's the way we're to dwell with the women and with understanding. And then this is another reason. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You see, when you understand God's ordained role for not only women, but also men, then you will give honor to them as heirs together. They're going to the same place we are. They're going to the same place the men are. And Peter speaks very highly of women as well. All of us should have that God impression of women and the value that he places on women. Now, one final thought that is germane to this subject that I'd like to cover, and it's in 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. This has to do with women teaching and preaching in the church. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. "Therefore," Paul writes to Timothy, "I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or golds or pearls or costly clothing." Not that it's wrong for the women to look nice. What he's saying is that's not what's most important. What's most important is what he says here, "but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works, let a woman learn in silence with all submission." Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And we saw that We saw that back in Genesis. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, who for 3 years was taught by Jesus Christ, saying that women should not teach or preach in the churches of God. And he says it more than once. This is not the only place that he says it. But why? Why? Have you ever wondered about that? I know in times gone by, I have. I have wondered about this, and I know some of you have as well. But why? What are God's reasons for this teaching? What are God's reasons for this teaching? Why does God not permit for women to teach in the church? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some of the reasons right here that we just read. But for me, in discussing why God does not permit for women to teach in the church, it begins with what we've been talking about this afternoon. And that is the God-ordained role of women. Now, she's not a second-class citizen. We've already seen that. And the Apostle Paul, back in Titus, tells her that she should be teaching. He just says you don't teach the church. You don't preach in the church. Okay? She's not a second-class citizen, and she's not in a second-class role. What we see is that it's a different role. And what we see is if Christ is the second Adam, which we did see, and we see that he's the head of the body, the church, and he nourishes it, and we see that the man is the head of the wife, as Paul points out in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, what we see is that the parallels are there. The parallels are there. Ask yourself this. Does the church teach Jesus Christ? No. Who is the lawgiver? Jesus Christ is. Who does the woman represent? The church. The analogies and the parallels are clear. It's why God says the woman's not to teach in the churches of God. It's not her role. It's not her role. The analogies and the parallels are clear. Christ, the second Adam, Christ, the head of the church, the woman's the church. Christ is the lawgiver. God gives us the physical to teach us the spiritual, and we can learn from the spiritual as well and the physical. So it begins, in answer to that question, for me, it begins with the discussion that we're having today and as to the God-ordained role of women. We live in a world that has forgotten the biblical role for women. In many cases, the God-ordained role for a woman has been ridiculed. Satan, the god of this world, hates God's role for the genders and is attacking them and the family. And he's blinding mankind to God's plan and purpose and our destiny. We have women forsaking their roles as females, trying to be like men. We have men forsaking their roles as males, trying to be like women. What God intended is being turned upside down with the homosexual and transgender movement and their agenda of acceptance. And by and large, you can throw in the feminist movement as well, because that's not what God intended either. As God's church, we look to his word for answers. The world does not. It behooves us as God's people to remember what God intended all along, utilizing this understanding in our lives and in our relationships with others and in our marriages. The God-ordained role for women illustrates to us our calling and our destiny. And one day, God will bring to light this understanding to all mankind.